Take your Bibles with, if you would, this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5, obviously, as we continue our study this morning on the Sermon on the Mount. Stand with me, if you will, as we hear God's Word from Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. I think I'm a little high up here, guys, with the, not high as in that. I think I'm a little high on my volume this morning up here on with my monitors. It's going to drive me a little crazy. Yeah, your pastor's a little high in the pulpit today. See? No, I was high in volume today. As we continue this study in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen beginning in verse 21, basically, there's a principles that Jesus himself, God himself, has been bringing about, and it is issues of the principles of righteousness of the kingdom that we will live in for all of eternity, the kingdom in which we are actually living in now, not in its complete fruition, but that we will live in for all of eternity. He is bringing about these principles of righteousness. He's impressing upon his people, those people that live within the kingdom, this issue of godliness. And he wants them to be aware, basically, of the self-righteous web that most people find themselves in. And once again, I want to explain that a little bit. That's what we've been seeing, haven't we, with all of these examples of how self-righteous the Pharisees were. And Jesus wants to set them straight that if you buy into that theology, if you buy into that teaching, you're going to find yourself caught in a web of self-righteousness. You're going to think, I'm okay. I can do this. I can check off the block in that manner. And so he's trying to describe to them that there is a Pharisaical law. There's an interpretation of the law of God, which had been given to them for probably 1,400, 1,500 years at this particular point. And he wanted to explain to them the amazing way it had been adulterated by the Pharisees and the wrong teaching that they had. He wanted to bring right teaching to mind. He wanted to explain, this is what you've been taught, but this is what I say, so I want to bring right teaching. And he wants to bring it in the form of our relationships with other people. Because our relationship with a living God is directly responsive, if you will, to our relationship with other human beings. This is what he's been saying. This is how we get along with one another. This is our relationship with other people. And so he's been saying, if you want to have a right relationship with the living God, do not listen to the Pharisaical laws that you have been taught as pertaining to the law, because you're going to end up self-righteous. But I say unto you, if you want this right relationship with God, you will act this way, you will become this way as a kingdom liver in your relationship with other people, with other human beings. We also see that he's been saying that it is absolutely impossible for us to justify ourselves. The teaching that he had been told up to this particular point, Jesus had been saying, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, of those that have been teaching you for years. It must exceed their own righteousness if you're going to see God. And then he's going to culminate this in verse 48, where he's basically going to say, bottom line is this, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be perfect as your Father is perfect. Well, once again, we've seen it over the last couple of months, how exasperating that can be. Because we can't do that. That's what he's been teaching them all along. You cannot ultimately fulfill this. And so the good news of the sermon is going to be that he has fulfilled it on our behalf. But he wants us to understand in the midst of this that there is a seriousness about our godliness. He wants us to see that. That even though we can't ultimately do what is talking here, and God has to do it for us, there is still a sense of the law of which we walk in godliness. We walk in a particular manner. And so he's been stressing that. So we can't throw out the letter of the law by virtue of the fact that Jesus is basically saying, I want to teach you the spirit of the law, because the Pharisees say certain things, you check off a block there. I want you to understand the spirit of the law. We nevertheless cannot somehow diminish the letter of the law that he is teaching. There is a sense of a godly walk of which we as people of the kingdom are to walk in. And so that is what he has been speaking about here now for at least the chapter, and we've been now preaching on this since January. Given our passage today, it's been amazing how, even though the gist of most of these illustrations that Jesus has been giving, I had a general understanding of them, but the depth of the understanding and how misunderstood the passages were to what the people were hearing and how it was misunderstood by the Pharisees have been amazing to me. There is common misunderstanding even today in it. Many people will look at this particular passage and just kind of throw it right out as soon as they read that very first verse, basically saying, you've heard it said, there was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm telling you, don't resist evil. And so they stop right there. And many people have justified this particular passage to say, this is why we need to stand against capital punishment. Okay, there is no such thing. Jesus is throwing out this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so therefore, he is basically saying there is no reason. In fact, capital punishment is indecent and immoral. Not what Jesus is teaching here. Other people have looked at this entire passage and basically saying we need to be pacifist, that we need to lay our arms down, that there is no way that we should resist force from outside ourselves. And once again, if you would believe in pacifism, do not come back to this particular passage and say, this is one of my proof texts for that, because that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching that we should resist all force and that we simply are non-resistant to people that come into our lives. And you'll see that as the message progresses this morning. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. And so if you hold the fact that you shouldn't have capital punishment, or if you hold to pacifism, or if you hold to non-resistance to it, go to other passages and see if you can make it stand, but do not use this passage, because that is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's amazing misunderstanding. There are several principles that I want us to look at this morning of what Jesus is talking about. But we have to begin with, there are principles of what I call interpretation. There's principles that when we read scriptures that we need to bring to bear when we try to understand what is being said. The principles of what theologians would call the hermeneutics, to be able to unfold literally what is in front of us, what is being said, what does God want us to say. There are certain principles to bring to bear when we read that. And sometimes we have to read it, well, not sometimes, we always have to read it in context. We have to read it historically. We have to read it in context with the rest of scriptures. There's certain principles that we have to bring to bear. We have to bring to bear whether the writing itself is poetry and understand it from poetry. Okay, when you look at the, I call them quips, and I've got to be careful saying that, of the Proverbs, the short ones, we have to read it as such. We read the book of Revelations from an apocalyptic language type of language and teaching in it to say, this is how it was written and who it was written to, and it's apocalyptic language that is being used, so be very careful about some literal interpretations of it. We have to be careful about that. Understand how the Hebrews would have understood things and how they wrote in their prose and whatever. This is all part of the interpretation principles that we have to bring to bear when we study scriptures to be able to understand them. Well, there's some interpretation principles that we have had in the book on the Sermon on the Mount that I think that we have to kind of look at before we look at this to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. And one of the interpretation principles that I think we have to look specifically about the Sermon on the Mount is this is not, I repeat, and I've said this numerous times, a code of ethics. This isn't simply a checkoff list for us to be able to say, here's this set of rules that are going to govern my life in detail, completely in detail about it. It's not that. This isn't a law to replace the Old Testament law. It doesn't do that. And so we can't look at it. We can't interpret it as such. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of the Old Testament and the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. We've seen that several weeks. And so understand, this isn't simply throwing out the Old Testament, throwing out the law, and here's this new code of ethics that I can simply run over to, and I need to know how to approach things such as retaliation, like we're going to look at this morning, and saying, here's the checkoff list, here's this code of ethics, or how should I approach divorce? Well, here it is. This is the code of ethics. These are Jesus' words. Here's the checkoff. We cannot do that because it does not, in detail, reflect specifically how we are to act. I submit to you that very little do you find that in the New Testament generally. You have to be very careful to be able to say, here's the checkoff list, and in detail, this one particular verse will speak to this matter. And so what we find is that sometimes when we don't know how to act, when we don't know how a particular point of confusion comes up into our lives, and we run to the Scriptures to say, I need to look up a particular passage to find what I'm supposed to believe in that, we have to be very careful because it can be amazingly tragic in our understanding. Because we are people that are under grace, folks. We are people that are under grace. Keep that in mind. And it's amazing to me that what we want to do is to instantly run back and place ourselves under the law. We're under grace at this particular time. And we have to understand that yes, the law is important. Yes, the law is going to help govern our godliness. Yes, it is going to be principles which we can bring about and determine certain things. But they are not specifically a code of ethics for us to be able to run back to and specifically say in my life, this is it. I want to place myself under this law. God has taken care. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And therefore, if I place myself under that law again in that way that somehow I have to obey this, and this is how I have to live if God is going to be favorable to me, we have placed ourselves back under law. And we can't do that. But at the same time, we can't throw the law out and say that it has no place or application in my life. Because it is very clearly steps of godliness. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Those that live in the kingdom of God will look and act in a particular way. And so we have to be very careful that this isn't some mechanical list that we simply find ourselves running back to. That this is a kind of rule of thumb that we're going to apply to our lives at all times. We have to look at the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. But we do not throw the letter out. And so keep that in mind as we continue to interpret these couple of passages that we have left. Actually, we only have one more illustration after this week, and that'll be next week about loving our enemies. So let's look at this passage this morning. First truth that I find found here in verse 38 is this, that Jesus begins to attack a false teaching from the Pharisees' law. And basically he's saying this, we must not justify a personal vengeance based upon God's moral law. That somehow I think that I am rightfully able to exact my pound of flesh, my personal vengeance on somebody, and somehow I appeal to God's moral law to be able to say, it's okay for me to be able to do that. Jesus is throwing that misunderstanding out completely. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now this passage was being quoted by the Pharisees, and how they quoted it, and it is scriptural, and we'll look at it in Leviticus chapter 24 here in a second. But how they were quoting it was from a different perspective than what Moses had intended and what God has intended for us. In and of itself, the command isn't wrong as it is stated here. How it has been applied by the Pharisees is wrong. And this is how that they were doing it. They were basically saying that personal vengeance was a command. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. And you did this to me. And you know God and Moses has commanded that this be retribution, that this be handed out. That's how the Pharisees were teaching it, that somehow it was a command for an equal retribution, an equal personal vengeance. That's not what Moses' writings were about. Listen to Leviticus chapter 24. Turn there, if you will. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. Leviticus 24, 17 through 22. Here's what Pharisees were referring to, but here's specifically what the law says. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. The original intent of the Mosaic law here finds itself in a Latin term that is handed down, doing some little bit of research this week to try to find out where this first came into light. There's a Latin term that applies to this, and it's called lex, the law, lex talionis. And talionis is the law of retaliation, is what lex talionis actually means. It is really the moral law or a moral code by which the vast majority of democratic law is actually finds its basis upon. That there is a sense of an eye for an eye. There is a law of retaliation that needs to be put in place. It's first of all, in the Old Testament, actually it comes, the first recorded time is found 1500 BC before Jesus Christ actually preaches this in the Law of Moses. But prior to that, it was actually in effect through some Egyptian writings and some of the ancient Babylonian writings that we were able to find, that particular principle was even in effect in their laws. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It's designed to discourage people from seeking personal revenge. Not to command it. Not to say, this is what you will do. And you use it like, ha, I got him now. He punched me once. I get a freebie. Okay, on that. That's what I'm going after. That wasn't the intent of the law. The law was to discourage personal revenge. It was to prevent personal revenge. It was to prevent blood feuds that were going on, especially in the Middle East at this particular time. And even today, you find the blood feuds between families. We have it in the United States. Remember the Hatfields and the McCoys? I did a little bit of research on them. Very fascinating story about those two crazy families. West Virginia and Kentuckians right on the border and fighting back, and goes from generation to generation. And it is blood feud. You kill one, we're coming to kill one of yours. Oh, well, then we're coming back to kill two of yours. There was a sense of a bloodlust that was going on between them. And it was a bloodlust that happens in the Middle East, obviously, and continues to this day. It existed in Israel at the time. Moses' laws were set up so that that particular desire for that vengeance was reduced. There were cities of refuge that Moses actually incorporates by the laws of Moses. And those cities of refuge is that if you're involved in an accidental manslaughter, that you're in a field with a friend or a family member of some other family, and you accidentally kill him, there is a place, because this family's coming for you. This is bloodlust. This is vengeance at the time. And there were cities of refuge that if you could make it to that city as the perpetrator of this involuntary manslaughter, you could go to that city and you were protected. The people couldn't exact their vengeance if you lived in that city. Mosaic law. It was practice for us to discourage personal revenge. It's incredibly important for us today. Now, we may not have the bloodlust, if you will, in the United States as much as some of the other countries do, but it's still here. Personal revenge is still here. I remember when we were in Honduras in 1996, I'll never forget one of the local villagers. I never saw such a gouged out arm and just flesh missing from his arm. I mean, it had all been healed, but he had been part of a machete attack from somebody in another village. Now, they had got into a big argument, and this guy had gotten into this machete attack. And they all carry them down there, by the way. They all carry machetes. Man, that is like crazy stuff. You know, that's how they settled disputes. The point was, as we began to talk to him, was that his family was still in search of the person that did that. His family, not he. He had become a Christian. But his family was still seeking revenge from the person in another village that had exacted this injury upon him. By the way, the missionary lady sewed him up with her thread, her sewing threads. That's all they had. I don't know how what antiseptic they had used on that, but she wasn't able to put it all back together. But it was a gruesome looking thing, but it had healed. But there was a sense in which their family was seeking revenge upon another family. That's the intent of the Mosaic Law, to control this excess, to control anger and violence that wells up within each of us, this desire for us to seek revenge. And then isn't it amazing how familiar that is with us? What is your natural instinct if somebody slaps you? If somebody punches you in the face, what is your natural instinct at that particular moment? To punch them back? Not just once. He got one good lick in. You're going to get two in. Okay. Isn't that our natural instinct? And it is amazing how even as trained cop for 30 years, you know, we were never paid to take beatings. And so we would exact back out beatings. But you wanted to take it much further. We had law on our side, okay, at that particular point. It's instinct. And you see those pictures, don't you, and videos of police officers. They're in the right to protect themselves, but boy, do they take it too far. They take it well over the top of that. That's a natural instinct that is natural within the fallen human being for us to say that I have, at my very depths of my nature, a sense of revenge, personal revenge that needs to be acted out upon. It's the ugliness of the fall of man. It is the ugliness of the sin of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is the result of that. For us to seek revenge when any time we have been somehow violated in any way, shape, or form. And that's what this is about. The Mosaic Law was to reduce some utterly chaotic condition down to some sense of order about sin. And begin to think about that this week. Isn't that a fundamental principle about God? I want you to think with me on this one. As I began to contemplate this, that's a fundamental principle about God, of bringing chaos and order and boundary to sin that God is in control of. Look at Job. Satan wants to do all kind of nasty things to him, and God has to give him permission. This far, no further. Okay, well, this far, but no further. There's a boundary put down by God. He is controlling how far sin is going to have its effect in our lives. It's an amazing principle that God has ordained that He will keep in check sin in our lives. And this is one of the ways in which He is doing it. I will keep in check sin in people's lives. The God of grace is also the God of law. This is the illustrations of the law that we somehow say that we can't in any way, shape, or form attribute behavior which we would consider wrong, that we can't contribute or attribute this to God's bailiwick, God's throne room. And He very clearly is saying, I'm in control of it. It's only going to go so far. I have laid down laws that it will go no further. And so God has ordained how far the law will be. He is maintaining control of it, even though someday He's ultimately going to defeat it completely. It will be forever gone. Sin will be forever wiped out. We will be unable to sin some particular day. Praise God, that day's coming. There is coming a day when He is finally eradicated that we are going to be unable to sin. That's our hope. I don't want to have to go through this all again. I don't want mankind to foul up again the Garden of Eden. Because God has promised it'll be once and for all, it will be done and done away with. We will be unable to sin. But up until that particular time, God says, I will control that sin. So far and no further. Justice. We talk about justice. The principle of justice must come into play, God says. Justice is never, ever to exceed or to be excessive in its demand. It never is to go beyond these particular principles, is what God's saying. There is a correspondence between crime and punishment. A little kid steals a Snickers bar from Walmart. He doesn't go to prison for a year. There needs to be some balance between this crime and the punishment. The thing that is done and what is to be done about it. There's a balance which God Himself has placed very clearly. And this was to urge not man to seek an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It wasn't to urge him toward that end, because that urge is already in him. It was to limit that. It was to simply say, you will not insist upon it every time. That simply because I have been hurt, that I'm going to seek some type of retribution. That the spirit of revenge is to be kept, the demand of retribution is to be kept quiet, to be kept in bounds. And secondly, when you see this law or this lex talionis, it is to be placed not with you and I, but it is to be placed in the courts. That's where he's talking about here. This is to take it out of our idea of personal revenge. Can you imagine if each of us were allowed and with unchecked, being unchecked at times, to be able to say, I'm going to seek my own revenge without courts, without laws, to be able to say, hey, this is all the further it goes. We put the decision of punishment into the courts, if you will, of judges and prosecutors and defense attorneys. Because it needs to be taken out of the personal. It needs to be taken out of our own desires to see the whippings occur. They administer justice through the courts. A judge is going to mete out particular punishment. And I'll say something else, a sidelight here. That civil vengeance is extremely important. Extremely important. Because it is a desire within every one of us by nature to see vengeance upon those which have wronged us. And civil government has a responsibility to seek out vengeance on our behalf. For if not, what happens? Vigilantes. We'll get it one way or the other. If the court system and if the laws do not give us vengeance, which is what we seek. And I'm telling you, it is a biblical idea. God tells us to seek justice. God tells us to seek righteousness. God says that that sense of vengeance within you is proper, but do not act upon it in a personal manner, but hand it over to the judicial systems. Hand it over to the government. And it's important that we have government which seeks out civil vengeance, because it is what is required by us. It is what is required by God. Doesn't it also put the fear of God into the wicked? I read Martin Lloyd-Jones this week. That it amazed me as I read him. But he said it's extremely important for us to understand that the fact of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and this is going to come quickly, amazingly puts the fear of God into people. How much quicker would we have, or how much more semblance of order would we have in our life if vengeance was actually handed out by courts that were legitimate and honest and above board, and where people would think twice before taking somebody's eye or taking somebody's tooth or killing them. And so we sense from what the scripture, this is the fear of God that needs to be placed into it, because God Himself demands this. We don't have a right individually, personal, to be able to do this. That's the reason the Mosaic Law was placed into the hands of the courts. But the Pharisees weren't teaching that. The Pharisees were teaching just the opposite. They were teaching the personal revenge. They were saying, you need to seek this. You need to seek an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exactly what it was designed to keep from happening, the Pharisees have now turned it around to that particular point, and they're teaching it just the opposite. You need to seek this. We begin to think about the Old Testament, and sometimes we want to know whether it seems that it's hard. It seems that, wow, kids die for parents' sins. Nations are being destroyed. Cattle are being destroyed. I mean, not only the people, but we want it so eradicated, even the animals are gone on it. And we just don't think, is there any compassion in the Old Testament? And I believe it's all fraught through it. Listen to what Leviticus says. The law given by Moses is going to say in Leviticus 19, verse 17 through 18, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord." So he teaches here this idea of not seeking his personal vengeance. And then he even takes it further with the sojourners, with the un-Israelite people, the ones that are living with them and trying to live in peace with them. And he says it still applies to them. You don't seek personal vengeance there. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you," that's those outside the nation of Israel, "as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you're strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so we see this love for our neighbors extends to the rest of the world according to the writings of the Old Testament. We don't seek personal revenge. And so the question then becomes this morning for one of the applications is there bitterness in our own hearts? Are we struggling even now with something that has been done to us in the past because of a family member, because of a friend, because of a pastor or an elder, a deacon in a church, another church member? Have we been wronged by them and we have allowed that grudge within us to be so nursed that there's a point that I'm seeking vengeance on that particular person? If so, we haven't allowed the Holy Spirit then to eradicate that in our lives. We haven't sought that out to be able to say before God, "I need to lay this hurt on the altar, Father. I need to walk in ways of godliness." We need to understand that we need to be guided by a spirit of love and not revenge. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Listen to this, "but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." What he's doing here, what Jesus is doing here, is he's enjoining us believers to, in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds, to show that we are representatives of Jesus Christ. Haven't I been saying that in every message so far in this particular series? We're representatives of Jesus Christ. We're representatives of God. When I take an oath, let my yeses be yes and my noes no. Because I represent God. I'm one of His children. I live in His kingdom. I'm representing this to a world that doesn't know Him. And so we find that we are a representative of Him. We are a representative of Him in this particular nature. That we need to be guided by this. That our attitudes and our words need to be changed. Christians bear witness to that which has been implanted in us. I thought about looking for an illustration this week for this particular point. And I thought of West Nickel Mines Amish shooting back in 2006 down in Lancaster County. I think most of you probably remember that horrible, horrible situation where one of the local people went into that little schoolhouse of Amish kids and ends up shooting 8 of the 10 girls which he had bound up on the floor. He left the boys go, he left the older kids go, left the adults go. And he bound up the doors and everything, and then he summarily shot kids between the ages of 6 and 13, killing 5 of them. It's an amazing picture of the most horrendous, blatant, sinful, lowest decadent action you could possibly have to a community which are not aggressive in any way, shape, or form. And yet we saw the response of the Amish community. And say what you will about the Amish, and I don't know what your personal view of many of what they hold to is. Say what you will, but their response to that particular shooting was amazing. I began to do some reading this week once again. I remember this, to see within hours all of the people, the reporters flocking to Lancaster You didn't see the victims' families showing up for a press conference with attorneys and lawyers on either side. You saw the grandfathers and the fathers of some of these kids coming before them and expressing instantly that night forgiveness to Robert Charles, who was the shooter, and offering comfort to Robert's family because he lived in their community. It was amazing, the story, the backstory behind this, that Robert had lost a child 9 years prior, the only child that he and his wife had had at the time. And the baby only lived for 20 minutes. And he hated God because of it and blamed God for it and needed to get back to God. And so he figured he would take Christian girls out because God took the Christian girl from him. And here's this community offering amazing forgiveness to the family. They went and ministered to Charles Roberts' family in that community within the night. They went as a Amish community and offered forgiveness to them and comfort to them at the time. Roberts' family was actually invited to the funerals of the girls that were killed. And at Roberts' own funeral, the Amish outnumbered the English and his own family there for mourning Roberts' own death. What a picture that is. What an amazing picture of understanding what it is to grant forgiveness, to grant some type of help and comfort to those which have harmed us. And once again, in all of its nuances, I don't know how it all played out, but I do know that much impressed me. The picture of the West Nickel Mines Amish school shooting. Christians have to make hard choices at time. These are hard sayings. I don't know if you've seen on the Facebook recently when I put on Facebook, but I'll say another hard saying of Jesus coming this week. Okay, because these are hard sayings. These are hard choices for Christians to be able to make. There is a deliberate agenda of love. Didn't Jesus say that in the Beatitudes when he began this series? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you mourn, when you respond in a particular way, when you're persecuted for my sake. These are hard choices that we have to make. When we have been wronged, when our immediate response is amazing anger, we have to know that I need to begin to keep my initial feelings in check. I need to allow the Spirit of God to show the Spirit of Him in me of forgiveness and not anger, to be able to show comfort to those which have brutally hurt me instead of becoming consumed with anger. Now, once again, I want you to understand, I don't believe that all force is somehow in this passage prohibited. I think we have a responsibility based upon Scripture to protect family. Okay, come to hurt my family, I'll hurt you. I'm just going to tell you, and I believe that I'm biblically on good grounds to be able to do that. You come into this church to hurt us, we're going to hurt you. That we have biblical grounds for that, for protection of the innocent. I don't believe that Scripture tells us that we need to avoid this force and somehow lay down and become pacifist. Romans 13, 1 through 7 very clearly says that government itself is to do two things, to reward those that do good and to punish the wicked. There is a sense of force all through the New Testament and through the Scriptures that we can abide by. But what we're talking about here is personal vengeance. Personal vengeance. And keep that in mind as we look at these couple of principles that Jesus... He's going to give us four illustrations here. He's going to give us these four illustrations of how do we respond toward enemies. Personally. Personally. Keep this in mind. This isn't about protecting of the innocent. This isn't about protection that the government has to afford us. But he's talking about personal vengeance here, this love and kindness toward our enemies. Look at the first illustration. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's an interesting one. I completely misread this. I have to be honest, up until the last couple of weeks of doing some studying on here. I do not believe, as several of the commentaries even taught that I read this week, but most of the commentaries agreed with further study of this, that it just basically has to do with some type of physical attack. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is very clear on the words that he chose. Look at them. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Don't resist this evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Why did Jesus say right cheek? I've always wondered that. That much I've wondered. Eh, he picked cheek. Okay, picked the right cheek. Didn't understand that in Israel's time, during this particular time, and based upon rabbinic law, that slapping somebody on the right cheek indicated something more than simply a physical attack. Think about it. If you're going to slap somebody, and you're right-handed, the vast majority of people in the world are right-handed, and if you're going to slap somebody on their right cheek, how do you do it? Do you tell them to turn around and whack them this way? No, you backhand them. You backhand them with the back of your hand. The principle that Jesus was talking to them about was Pharisees' principle and the rabbinic teaching of a backhanded slap to somebody. It was calculated insult. It wasn't simply a time of frustration and a time of anger where you just slap at somebody. It wasn't that. It was a law by which rabbinic law allowed for you, and under Jewish law, there was retribution. There was a sense that you could be paid back for this type of calculated insult. You were being insulted because of your faith. You were being insulted because of Jewish tradition. You were being insulted, what Jesus is saying here and has been saying here since the Beatitudes, that you are being insulted for your faith in Christ at this particular... This is what Jesus is saying. Just flip back with me to the Beatitudes in chapter 5. You remember the last couple of things that he was talking about. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not simply talking to people that are being persecuted, but being persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the people that God is talking to, that Jesus is talking to. You're being persecuted for my name's sake. Listen to what he says in the next verse. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You see what this has all been talking about? This is talking about living in the kingdom, living as representatives of Christ, living as the Holy Spirit has brought us about. And when I'm slapped, calculated, slapped in my face this way, I am being slapped for that reason. I am being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And I believe very clearly that that's what he begins to talk about here. All this week I've been studying that. And the more that I see it, the more that I believe that we are being insulted or abused for Christ's sake, we are not to respond by getting even. That's what he's saying here. When we are being persecuted for that reason, for our faith reason, don't be so concerned about getting even. We're to swallow our pride. We're to give up our rights of reparation and fairness because we represent Christ, and that's what this insult was all about. And as this type of teaching begins to permeate our lives, very little of this coming into our lives will not be in response to our living out our faith. And so, yes, this is going to apply to most instances within us as Christians, because we live this out in our lives, and there is a sense in which being insulted for Christ. But it very specifically, I believe the more that I read this, and I wrestled with it at the beginning of the week when I read this, started looking up everything that I could on it, began to wrestle with that, but I'm now convinced that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this calculated insult to us because of my faith in Jesus Christ. We set aside the fact that I want to get even, because it is Christ that I represent. I center my focus upon the person who has just slapped me, as to say, how will my response to his slap, how will my response point him to Christ? That's what he's saying to us. How is my response going to point him to Christ, or her to Christ? How is it going to affect them? It's an issue of this personal wrong that we've been given for the sake of Christ. Look at the next one in verse 40, the ripoff. Okay, you're being ripped off. And if anyone sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Once again, we have got to understand in Hebrew times and in his Israel time what he was talking about here. It was possible in these days of Jesus to sue somebody for the very shirt on their back. If you had been wrong, somebody had taken something from you, you could sue them for the very shirt on your back, or they could sue you for the very shirt on your back. They could not, however, sue you for your coat. Now, it's a little odd, but understand why they couldn't. Because a coat was absolutely necessary for you to live. It got cold at night. And so you could not sue somebody for their coat. You could sue them permanently for their shirt, but you could not sue them for their coat. Now, interesting, a court could award you his coat, but you had to bring it back every night. Amazing. Okay, amazing law of it. Okay, if the court actually said, yeah, you can have his coat too because he wronged you that bad, you had to bring the coat back every night to him so that he could sleep with the coat and stay warm. And so we see this Jesus saying that, amazing, what I want you to do is I want you to understand that if somebody's going to sue you and you're being sued, once again, for your faith in me, this is what all of these have to do with. It's about the faith in him. If you're being sued about it, give him the coat. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. Give him your coat. If he is awarded the shirt, you give him the coat. This is amazing, supremely radical thinking and teaching on the part of Jesus Christ at this time. This radical call that us who are suffering for the persecution of Christ. Now, he's not talking about regular average lawsuits here, because I think we as Christians can participate and should participate at appropriate times in lawsuits, not against Christian brothers, okay? But there are times we can be a part of that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this personal vengeance thing, where I am being sued because of my faith in Christ. Okay, I need to point this person that's suing me to Christ himself. And the easiest way to do that is, here's my coat too. Because Christ is going to take care of me. I love you. Christ loves you. What a better way to point somebody to Christ. Look at this responding to forced labor in verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, we don't understand that today. We don't understand that today. So we have to understand it in Jesus' times. This comes from the times of the Persians. They had their own first Pony Express long before we had it here in the West. Okay, they had their own Pony Express during these particular times. And the Persians would give mail for the king, needed to get a message to the king, and he would take off on a pony. And he now borrowed ponies from where he began to the point of his destination. So when his pony ran out of gas, okay, I'm taking yours. Okay, you take my pony, and now you've got a pulled up lame, I'm going to take yours. And you see he rustles his way all the way across wherever destination he's coming to. And so this guy's borrowing these particular horses, and Jesus is saying, hey, if someone's borrowing that horse, somebody wants you to go this way with him 1 mile, go with him too. Point him to Christ. It was amazing, too, that people of official status or soldiers of this time of the Roman Empire were able to come along beside you and force you into going 1 mile with them. That if they were carrying extra stuff and you happened to see a garrison of Roman soldiers coming and their guys retired or the slaves, what you may even consider slaves retired, they could say, Ken, grab a pack, you're coming with me. It was servitude that was forced upon them because of the Roman Empire. Jews absolutely hated it. And the Romans found that if you were identified with a particular ethnic group or you were identified with a particular way of thinking, they would completely take advantage of it. So Jews many times were being taken advantage of because so you're coming with me. Okay. Many people believe that that's the reason that Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, have you ever wondered why when Jesus was carrying that cross to Golgotha, why did the Roman soldiers pick somebody out of the crowd to do it? There were two other guys carrying their own cross. Was Jesus beat so badly that he couldn't do that? Possibly. But it's not explained to us there that he was so weak. It just says that they picked Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross. It's a picture, probably, of the fact that he had identified himself with faith in this Messiah, in this person of Jesus Christ, and they were saying, then you carry his cross. And they could force him to do it. It's an amazing picture of persecution for a person's faith. And Jesus is saying, you willingly and you cheerfully go the extra mile with them. Point this person to me because you are being persecuted for my sake, personally. Oh, we can even take this a little bit further if we wanted. How do we even face the regular toils of the day? Just personally, how do we affect the toils of the day? It's too hot to cut grass today. Okay? How do I face little things like that, those toils? Do I walk out there? Looks like the size of the Mojave Desert. I don't even know why I'm out here. And you grumble and you complain the whole time. Or do you simply say, well, thank God it hasn't rained in 6 days. Thank God I can get out here without swamping everything out. And it is a gorgeous day out here. And did you hear the birds that were off in the distance there? I'm going to stop my mower and just listen to those for a little bit. We can look upon things differently that way. It's how we point people to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying throughout all of this. And then lastly, he says, for those people that borrow against you, that forcing you to borrow. Hey, you're one of them Christians. You're supposed to give everything up. It's all ours anyways, isn't it? Aren't you giving it? So they constantly wanted to borrow from Christians. They constantly wanted to be saying from them, I need some extra money. Jesus is basically saying, give it to them. Jesus isn't once again recommending that we go to every panhandler out there. You know, trust me, we'll call you on this. You exercise wisdom here. And Jesus isn't saying that we need to seek out every panhandler that we can find, and every time we pass one that we instantly have to stop. There is a sense of over-the-top generosity that Christians are supposed to have, and if the Holy Spirit moves you at that particular time, you stop, you do what you need to do. But he's not commanding it here. He's saying for those people which are constantly taking advantage of borrowing money from you because of your faith in Christ, because you, one of you Christians, are supposed to be given and given everything in unity with one another. He says if that's the case and you're being persecuted for that, give it to them and don't expect it back. That's what he's been saying in all of these particular points. If we are being persecuted for our faith in Christ, and as we allow this stuff to permeate, I'll say it again, as we allow this to begin to permeate our lives even more so, very little in our lives in the way of any type of persecution is going to be outside the fact that it wasn't for my faith. It's going to be within that, the idea that it is for my faith. He's a Christian. He won't retaliate. He'll give us money. He'll go the extra mile. That's what Jesus is saying. That's right. You represent me. You point this person to Christ. Jesus changes our lives, doesn't he? Lex talionis, the law of retaliation, shouldn't even be in our vocabulary as Christians. That I am not going to retaliate. I have no right to retaliate personally. God has set a system up and put those bounds up by which we have to then find ourselves placed within to be able to say, I will abide by this. And I will allow this justice, I will allow vengeance, I will allow that to be done by the court systems. But it's not up to us to do it. Jesus changes our lives. We need to let go of our legalistic obsessions of fairness. Oh, folks, don't talk to me about fairness when it comes to perspectives of God. Don't say to me that it doesn't sound fair and use the word God in that same statement. Because we don't want fairness from God. We don't want fairness. We want grace from God. Because if we got fairness, you know our destination. You know our eternity. We want grace from God and not fairness. And so we need to understand that I need to give up on my legalistic obsession toward being treated fairly by other people, and my welfare is more important than the cause of Christ to these other people, need to be given up. We put up with sins. We put up with insults. For Christ's sake, we refuse to withdraw back into this idea of self. I was hurt. And so I have a right to be made whole. Jesus is saying, that's not. Live a life that He's calling us to do here. It may appear weak. He turned the other cheek. He didn't even fight for that. Do you know how much more powerful it is to live that life where you turn the other cheek than the one to turn out and knock the guy's own teeth out? That isn't very powerful. That's giving in to that sinful nature. But to live a life that is powerful, to be able to say, no, this is about Christ. This is about forgiveness. This is about God's grace. It can only be lived for a life of weakness by allowing the Holy Spirit to be powerfully alive within us. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is why my hope is for us, that we absolutely allow God to work in us a surpassing righteousness, if you will, that I don't hold on to my own rights, but for Christ's sake, I give them up.